When I was growing up, I would, on occasion, worship at Myrtle Baptist Church, a historic black Baptist church across town from my very lovely, but very traditional and very white Episcopal church. As a teenager, I loved gospel music, still do. And I loved to go to Myrtle Baptist to listen and to sing and to hear their powerful preacher, the late Reverend Howard Haywood. It was a wonderful community that lived up to their mission statement, the church where love abides. And they were incredibly welcoming of this random white teenager and his mother when we stopped by. And one of the things I remember about that church was that they had a massive stained glass window behind the pulpit and altar area that depicted, of all things, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip. And that window was the first I had ever heard of this episode in Acts, which we had as our first reading this morning. And I remember being puzzled as to why they would have selected such an obscure scene with these two very minor New Testament characters as the focal point of their worship space. Why not at least go with the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan or something more familiar? However, over the years, as I've come to know this story more deeply, I've come to appreciate just how perfect and how powerful it was for that community of African Americans living in a predominantly white town outside a city with a checkered history of racial prejudice, to choose a scene that celebrated not just a black man, but a man who, for reasons not of his own doing, had been excluded from full participation in the world around him, and yet who now, in this moment of baptism, had finally been accepted for who he was. This Ethiopian eunuch knew what it was to be on the outside looking in. He came from the empire beyond Egypt, to the south, down the southern Nile, stretching all the way into northern Sudan. An empire that served in the imaginations of the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern authors as synonymous with the ends of the earth. He would have been something of an alien figure in this biblical world. But the color of his skin was not the only thing that marked him as different. For in his kingdom, as well as in many ancient kingdoms across the world, it was not uncommon to castrate young male slaves or servants. This served several functions. It eliminated their ability to produce lineage and thus amass power and property, which made them less of a threat to the leaders. This sometimes meant that they were trusted to serve in important functions in the court, caring for the sovereign or their household and their affairs. This was especially true with female leaders. Because eunuchs could not complicate things by producing offspring with the women of the house or the queen. And that seems to be true of the Ethiopian in this story. He had a big and important job in his kingdom. He was in charge of the whole treasury for his queen. But though he was seemingly in the center of things, that does not necessarily mean that he fit in. In fact, as a eunuch, even one with an important job, without a family line or a household to his name, the security of his position would have been tenuous. Eunuchs were often seen as easily killed or replaced because there would be no family to avenge them. And perhaps most importantly, they inhabited an ambiguous gender identity. Too effeminate to be a man, too masculine to be a woman, and this left them in a social and cultural and biological limbo, always different, always viewed as somewhat other, always on the outside looking in. Perhaps this lack of fit into his own culture was why this treasury secretary found himself interested in the religion of Israel. Perhaps he thought it might offer him the sense of acceptance that he longed for. We can't say for sure, but something must have intrigued him about this faith, because he traveled all the way from his kingdom to Jerusalem, not on official business, but to worship at the temple. That's a long journey to take, especially in those days. And unfortunately, when he arrived, he would have learned that while Gentiles could undertake a process of conversion to Judaism, according to the religious laws of the time, eunuchs could not, because of their physical mutilation that had been done to him. He would never be allowed to become a full member of this family of faith. He had come all that way and was still an outsider. And I wonder, as he rides home in that chariot, how is he feeling? I imagine he's probably pretty dejected. And in this dejection, he picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that he may have picked up while he was in Jerusalem, and he starts to read. And as he's rolling along this desolate road on the way south, there's a shout outside his chariot door. "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" It's Philip, not the apostle who had followed Jesus, but one of the seven deacons appointed by the burgeoning church back in Acts 6. He had been driven out of Jerusalem after his friend Stephen was stoned to death and when Paul had begun persecuting the early church. Philip first ended up in Samaria, that famous enemy of Israel, to start his missionary activities, and then he was sent here to this wilderness road even further south. Now, interestingly, Philip is also somewhat of an outsider. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, a Hellenist, they were called, who had grown up outside the region of Palestine in the diaspora, making him somewhat different from the Aramaic-speaking disciples who formed the core of the church in Jerusalem. And perhaps it was because he knew a little bit about what it felt like to be on the outside looking in that Philip was the one sent to the edges of the region, to those literally and figuratively outside the margins of Israel. Anyway, Philip catches up to the chariot. He asks the Ethiopian if he understands what he's reading, and the Ethiopian, in a moment of great honesty and humility, says, "No, not really. I need some help understanding this." And he invites Philip to get in. And the passage he's stuck on is Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. For his life is taken away from the earth." Now, is it any wonder that it is this passage that has caught the Ethiopian's attention? Reading it as one who has been forcibly shorn, who may very well have felt that in his humiliation justice was denied him and that his life had in some way been robbed of him. "Who is he talking about?" the Ethiopian asks Philip. Is he talking about himself or someone else? Is he talking about himself or could he be talking about me? And this is the opening that Philip needs. And from here, he tells the eunuch that the inclusion he is seeking, the full participation in relationship with God and his fellow human beings that he longs for, is indeed available to him through Jesus Christ. Perhaps Philip even flipped forward a few chapters to Isaiah 56 and said, "Read what it says here. Thus says the Lord. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And do not let the eunuch say, 'I am also a dry tree.' For to the eunuchs, says the Lord, who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." This has come true. I can hear Philip saying, "This is now available to you through this person, Jesus Christ, who has opened the door to God for all peoples to walk through." Can you imagine just how good this news must have sounded to that Ethiopian? Can you imagine how exciting it must have been after a lifetime of never quite fitting in to have the doors of heaven flung open for him? Well, this we actually don't have to imagine, because as he is listening to Philip, he says, "Stop the car. I see some water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? I want to be a part of this community, this way of being and believing and relating to God, because I have, for as long as I can remember, wanted to be welcomed and loved and accepted just as I am." And so, then and there, in the middle of nowhere, he is baptized. And the text says that from there, he went on his way rejoicing. Friends, here is yet another moment in this Easter season of wounds being healed, of life being restored, another resurrection. And this one, though, is brought about not by miracle, but by a simple but profound act of inclusion. I love this story. I love it because of the interesting details it offers, because of the opportunity it presents to enter into the minds and hearts of these people, but I especially love it because it is a beautiful confirmation that the Holy Spirit, from the beginning of the church, pushed the faith outwards. For it was, the text says, the Spirit that sent Philip to the edges, to the people on the margins, to the people on the outside, so that he could extend the invitation to them to love and be loved. And it didn't matter if it was transgressing social, historical, cultural, racial, or religious boundaries in the process. For it was simply following what Jesus had done himself. Jesus repeatedly went to the outcasts of the community and loved them all the same. And it is doing precisely what Jesus said in Acts 1 the Spirit would do when it came. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," he tells the disciples, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. For the work of the Holy Spirit is and has always been the work of expansion and inclusion. Expanding the church, by expanding who we think can and should be included in it. Here at Christ in St. Luke's, I think we do a good job of welcoming people and making them feel loved and cared for when they walk through our doors. But where I am excited for us to continue to go and to grow is in how and to whom we take that love in the world. How we not just welcome people in, but also reach out and go out to them. So that those who the world, for one reason or another, has excluded, or who have found themselves or felt themselves to be in life on the outside looking in, and yet who, like all of us, long for community and companionship and care, who long to love and be loved, that they might experience that love through us. But in order for us to expand the edges of our church, we first need to expand the edges of our hearts. All of us have a border of how far and to whom we naturally feel like extending our love. This is not something to be ashamed of, it's simply the truth. But if we are to be a people who follow the promptings of the Spirit, that will inevitably require those boundaries in each of us to expand, so that we might understand more and different people to be worthy of love and inclusion. Now, maybe those people will join us in worship and become part of the church, and maybe they won't. Frankly, that's not the main concern. The main concern is that somehow, some way, we communicate to those who have never heard it or who need to hear it again that they are loved by God and they are loved by us because God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God and God abides in them. And I believe that if we are willing to do this, if we are willing to follow where the Spirit sends us all the way out, head out to the margins, to people and places beyond our normal circles of care and connection, that we will be given experiences as powerful as that moment between the Ethiopian and Philip, or as formative as my time in the back pews at Myrtle Baptist Church. Experiences of places and people where the Spirit is so present and so active that we ourselves cannot help but be changed. For our margins are the Spirit's starting point. And it is beyond our edges that we must go if we wish to grow. Amen.